This is a very appropriate gospel hymn, Spirit of the Living Lord, fall afresh on me. Remember in Cornelius' house, when Peter went to visit there, Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and his family, all Gentiles, experienced the falling of the Holy Spirit on the whole household, and all spoke in tongues. And this was evidence by which Peter and the other disciples who were with him knew that the Holy Spirit had come to those who were in the household. Today's epistle from Paul, from the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 14, is about the use of tongues in the church. I'd like to look at this particularly because Paul's words in Corinthians today are cautionary. In other words, he's talking about tongues, but his words are cautionary when he talks about tongues. He doesn't deny the presence or the validity of the use of tongues in the church, but what he does is he warns the Corinthians about their use of tongues in their worship. You may remember my talking some weeks ago about the church in Corinth, where the worship was very disruptive and uncontrolled, and very often several people would get up in the congregation at the same time and begin speaking in tongues. Now, there were many other things. There was some shouting going on in the congregation and people asking each other what certain passages meant and a lot of chatting going on, so that the service in Corinth was not orderly. So much of Paul's letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, is really about keeping good order in the church, about worshiping with good order. And when he's talking about tongues here in this particular portion of the epistle, what he's not doing is denying the presence or the usefulness of tongues in that congregation. What he's saying is, do not worship in a disorderly fashion. And what I want to do today is spend a little time on this subject. Praying in tongues has become a fairly common experience in many churches today, since about the turn of this century. If you haven't heard someone speak or pray in tongues yet, you probably will at some point in your life. It's a common enough phenomenon that we should spend some time looking at it, asking whether it's real, and if it is real, should I be doing it? This is the sort of question that we need to ask appropriately and really concern ourselves with, particularly when we hear Paul's words today. In John 20:22, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In Greek, the same word pneuma is used for breath and wind and spirit. Same word. What the Greek in John actually says is he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Breath." And in fact, this echoes back to creation when God breathed life into Adam through his nostrils. After Jesus did this, those disciples who had been very frightened, impotent men and women became fearless proclaimers of the good news, who would now die for their faith, and many of them did, secure in the knowledge that, as Paul said, to die is to be with Christ. There are evidences of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had given to his disciples on that day, throughout both the Old and New Testaments. Paul actually lists a number of them in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, and in Ephesians 4. Altogether, he lists 25 gifts of the Spirit. Although, if you eliminate the overlaps, it comes down to about 18. And I say about because the lists are not intended to be exhaustive. And in fact, many of the gifts imply additional gifts. Some of the gifts that he lists include these: prophecy, ministering help, teaching, exhorting, giving, government or ruling, showing mercy, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, singing and praying in tongues, apostleship, pastoring, and evangelism. It's just a brief list of the gifts. Many of those obviously imply other gifts. In our day and age, most of us are comfortable with some, but not all, of the gifts that Paul lists here. We know that Paul was quite explicit in saying that no one has all of these gifts, that they are distributed throughout the body of Christ, with some to each of us, and that we are not to regard any gift in an individual as proof of the superiority of the individual, although Paul clearly says that some gifts are to be desired more than others. I would like to suggest that the relative comfort level we have with some of these gifts may encourage us not to risk discovering if we have others. Tongues is a gift not much in evidence in our denomination. There are a few charismatic Episcopal churches here and there where praying or speaking in tongues is done frequently, as along with other gifts of the Spirit, I might add. But tongues is a particularly troubling gift. It is proven divisive in the church, as many other elements of doctrine or experience, Christian experience, have. There are entire denominations which believe that tongues do not exist in the present age, that they ended at the end of the apostolic age. There are other denominations which believe that not only do tongues continue into the present day, but that if you do not speak in tongues, there is no evidence of your salvation. And there are also congregations, ours would be one of those, where there are people who are in a variety of places on tongues, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. When it's a divisive issue, there is always an in-group and an out-group, and whether you're in or out depends upon what your denomination or your church feels about this particular subject. This is scripturally unsound, that there be an in-group and an out-group within a denomination or within a church. Regardless of which side you're on, placing others outside of the grace of Christ because they either do or they do not experience this gift is scripturally unsound. So let's see what Scripture actually says. The subject of Paul's writings in the epistle today is the use of tongues in public worship and the building up of the body of Christ. For some of you, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and it's transparently true that the gift of which Paul speaks is still present and available to Christians today. For others, the various passages that we occasionally hear about speaking in tongues are confusing at best, probably not relevant to our experience of church and worship, and hard to understand. So please allow me to take a few minutes and draw out the various issues here on the subject. First of all, it's important to know that speaking in tongues was very common throughout the entire early church, and it was seen as evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The example I gave earlier of the house of Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit fell and all of those present began to speak in tongues, was normative. It was illustrative of worship in the early church. But what do we actually mean by tongues? There are probably three major viewpoints or positions on the issue. First is that the tongues spoken of in the New Testament were simply other normal human languages that were not native to the speakers. In other words, if I normally spoke Aramaic, but I didn't know Greek, or I didn't know an African language, that the gift of tongues that I might receive might be the ability to speak in Arabic, or I don't know if Arabic exactly existed then, but perhaps the way people spoke in Persia, or the way they spoke in Rome or in Greece. Even though I didn't know that language, it was given as a gift. This is one view. That when tongues is spoken of in the New Testament, it refers to the gift to people to carry the gospel, the ability to speak in languages other than the ones they'd learned. The second view is that there was a spiritual language spoken as a gift of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual language, not a normal human language, but that it was a gift which ceased as the time of the apostles ended. It was a gift only for the apostolic age. And the third major view is that this spiritual language still exists and is still available to believers. And on this third point, there is some variety of meaning and understanding of the importance of it. The first time we hear about tongues in the New Testament is a prediction of Jesus in Mark 16:17. Jesus says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues." And then in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has promised that he will send the Holy Spirit comes in power. And Acts chapter 2 begins like this. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing wind, a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Outside a crowd gathers. These disciples, many of them, as many as 150 perhaps, were gathered in this upper room, and all of them began to speak in tongues. And the great commotion that this caused, both, I believe, the sound of this rushing wind and then the sound of all of these people praising God and declaring Him in these other tongues, caused a crowd to gather around the building in which the upper room was, primarily of Jews who were in Jerusalem for a festival. And they were from all over the world. And they began to talk among themselves and were astonished that each one of them heard God being declared and proclaimed and praised in their native language. And they said, "How is this possible that each one of us hears this in our native language?" And they list, actually in Acts, people from about 15 different countries. Again, probably not an exhaustive list, but that means that 15 different languages were heard during this event. From this, some argue that the tongues spoken of in the New Testament were a gift of the Holy Spirit, which enabled the disciples to speak languages other than their own, and that they were not speaking in some unknown tongue, as you might hear in a charismatic or Pentecostal church, what some people refer to as glossolalia. This word, by the way, glossolalia, is a fairly recent coinage, probably just the last century, 19th century. And it's a combination of two Greek words, glossai, which means tongue in Greek, and lalia, which means talk. So it's tongue talk. There are a couple of difficulties with the idea that the language of tongues spoken of in the New Testament was simply other human languages. This may well have been the case in Acts when this first event of the Holy Spirit occurred, although the text actually says that the Jews present from other countries heard them speaking in their own language. So this may have been a miracle of hearing rather than a miracle of speaking. You can't press that too far. There isn't enough in the text to know, but that's a possible reading of it, which is legitimate. More difficult is the testimony of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." He talks about the tongues of angels. Clearly, these are not human tongues. An even bigger problem with the assumption that these are just ordinary human languages comes in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. We heard a portion of that read. Paul is teaching about the importance of certain gifts in carrying the gospel to the world. In chapter 14, starting at verse 1, he says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries in his spirit." Now, clearly, Paul is not talking about a human language here. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, because I'm going to spend a little time going through this. Starting at verse 4, Paul says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." "I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Now, what's going on here is prophecy here does not refer to telling the future. This isn't what psychics allegedly do in the National Enquirer at the beginning of each year or in December, whenever it is they do it. Prophecy used here refers to words of truth being spoken to other brothers and sisters in Christ and to unbelievers, which help convict them of the truth of the gospel. And those may be words of knowledge, where something is said to someone, which if I were to speak to Carl, for instance, and say something to him about his life, which I had no natural way of knowing, that's prophecy. If I proclaim the gospel and I speak the gospel in truth, that's prophecy. If I speak a word which convicts a person in this congregation about their life and causes them to turn and face Christ and accept Him as Savior, that's prophecy. If I, or anyone in this congregation, speaks a word which convicts a person to make any change in their life, which is a turn towards God, that's prophecy. And that's how Paul uses the term here. And then he goes on, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction?" I'm going to jump down now to verse 9. "So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." And the point that Paul is making here, and goes on to make in the balance of this chapter, is that the gift of tongues is not something which should ever, ever, ever be exercised when it might sow confusion. And so particularly, this is not to be used when there are inquirers or seekers present during worship, unless those tongues are interpreted. And I'll talk a little bit later about some of the differences in kinds of tongues and what it means to interpret and so on. What Paul is saying is rather, we need to speak, Paul says, 5 intelligible words rather than 10,000 words in a tongue, so that the church may be built up, so the body of Christ may be built up. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, be very careful. This is a real gift of the Holy Spirit. It can edify an individual, but you must not use it in a way which sows confusion. So what he's done basically here is he said, it's all right if a tongue is used in a congregation, even with inquirers there, as long as it's interpreted. But if tongues are used in praise or worship, which are not interpreted, it must be only among believers who also understand what's going on. It can't sow confusion among believers either. So he's cautioning these Corinthians not to let their worship get out of order and not to drive inquirers away and not to sow confusion in the body. So it should be pretty evident that Paul here is speaking about tongues as some kind of special language, one which comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and one which can be used for our own prayer, praise, and edification. That is, speaking with God, but in a language which defies or avoids or goes beyond the intellect. It's not English words. We don't think in English when this happens. Paul says clearly he wishes everyone did this, and that it's all right for people to desire the gift, but they should also, and better, desire gifts which build up the body of Christ. And by this he means both helping each other grow in Christ and convicting unbelievers so that they too may come to Christ and His saving grace. So we might therefore define several variations on this theme of tongues which are present here. There are tongues which either are spoken in or heard in other human languages which the speakers don't know. And this is evidently what happened at the beginning of Acts 2. I also know of instances where this has happened in this present day from credible sources. There are tongues which are spoken in the church among believers which are unknown to most hearers, but which another Christian present, occasionally the speaker, is able to interpret into the common language. So this is a non-human language spoken in worship, which is interpreted by someone else, occasionally the speaker. And there are tongues which are a private prayer language either speaking or singing, which can be exercised in private devotions or among other believers, so long as they do not sow confusion or frighten away inquirers. Okay, so those are sort of the three kinds of tongues that are spoken of. This leaves us with the question of whether tongues are still present among believers, or did they cease at the end of the apostolic age? There is nothing in Scripture to support the idea that certain of the gifts of the Holy Spirit ended at the end of the apostolic age. In fact, the idea of an apostolic age doesn't even exist in Scripture. What there is about tongues or gifts ending, and there is something about them ending, also comes from Paul. And it's in chapter 13 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away." Now this has been cited to prove that tongues have ceased, as have prophecy and knowledge, and that all that remains is the Scripture which we can read. Basically, the gifts have stopped. However, Paul doesn't say here that these things will cease at the end of the apostolic age or in a few years. In fact, what he's talking about here is the second coming of Christ. If you just read on one more verse, he says, "For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face with Christ at his return." It doesn't say that, but that's what it means. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So Paul is not talking about the end of the apostolic age and the ending of the gifts. He's talking about the second coming. And the need for these gifts vanishes when the church is captured up in Christ. So let me draw all of this down to a fairly straightforward conclusion about tongues. They are not just unlearned but regular human languages, although this may well have occurred and may still occur on occasion. But they also include a spiritual language which may be used with interpretation for prophecy or the building up of the body of Christ, but not where they may sow confusion. As a spiritual language used by an individual alone or with other believers, which is not interpreted but is for prayer or praise. And they continue to this day. Although they can become a part of anyone's private prayer life, not having a private prayer language says nothing about your salvation or your walk in holiness with Christ. Having the gift of tongues is a blessing. It is not a badge of holiness. And it is not the sole proof of a person's salvation. There are saints across this world who are saved without question who don't speak in tongues. My introduction to this whole subject, I will tell you briefly and then we'll be finished here, occurred several years ago when a woman in our congregation, who both my wife and I were very fond of, invited us to a service at a Carmelite monastery. Now the Carmelite, this is where cloistered Carmelite nuns live. This is in Northern California. And if you know anything about cloistered nuns, when you worship with them, you don't see them. Cloistered nuns, you come into a sanctuary like this, and usually up on the right will be a screen. And this chapel would be attached to a monastery. And if the nuns come in to worship with you during a service, they sit on the other side of the screen and you can't see them. They may sing, in fact they often do sing, but you can't see them because they're cloistered. So we were invited up to this Carmelite monastery, very, very tiny, probably a sixth the size of this room. I mean, very, very tiny room, which was jammed. You could barely get into it. I mean, it was standing room only. In fact, by the time the service started, there were people out in the hall, which went back another 20 feet, shoulder to shoulder, jammed in the hall. So this place was just packed, as full as it could be packed. And it was a communion service, as we have here this morning, led by a Catholic priest. And Vicky and I didn't know anything about this, other than we'd been invited to it, and we sat sort of like right there. And in the course of the service, they reached one part in the music when all of a sudden the music changed, just like that, just changed in an instant. And all of a sudden, everyone in the room, except Vicky and me, and all of the nuns were singing in the spirit. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but it made the hair on our arms stand on end. It was like being transported into heaven. It was astonishingly beautiful, just rapturous, unbelievable. This finally died down, and we had communion service, and then we left. And Vicky and I remember really clearly walking out afterwards. And my wife and I are children of the 60s, right? When you're children of the 60s, you know what it means to be high. We had that experience, right? We walked out of this monastery and said, "We're high." I mean, it was like, we haven't done this in years and years and years and years. What happened? We both felt like we were about 6 feet off the ground, and we just went, that was... I mean, we were just blown away by the experience that we had had being witness to this. We went home that night, went to bed, went to sleep, woke up the next morning. We were still high the next morning when we woke up. And we basically talked about this and said, you know, there's something here we don't understand and we need to find out about. And it was then that I realized for the first time that this stuff of tongues continues to exist. It is glorious worship of God in His presence. It is the Holy Spirit worshiping through individuals, and it's a gift which is available to anyone. Like Paul, I don't believe that everyone must have it, or that having it proves you're superior to any other Christian. This is just not a supportable idea in Scripture. It's patently not supportable. I think of praying in tongues as heart talk. It's a means by which the individual can praise or plead or converse with God without the intervention of the intellect and thought, without the wordiness of the mind, and its constant censoring of every thought and pleading of the heart. It's the Holy Spirit praying with us, through us. It's a way to talk to God without an intermediary, even an internal critic. It's heart talk. The purpose of all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including this one, is the building up of the body of Christ, the edification of the body of Christ. Any use of a gift which goes against this purpose or deflects it is unholy use. If it is divisive, it is unholy use. If any gift is divisive, it is unholy use. This is what Paul is warning against. But the gift of tongues is a gift which can be sought, received, and enjoyed. And I know that there are those in this congregation already who pray or sing regularly in the Spirit in a private prayer language. There are others who have never considered this and find it very off-putting. Others who have resisted it and run away from it, but somehow know it is meant for them. And still others who have sought it and yet not yet found it present for them. To all of you, to all of us, I repeat what Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. Take it in prayer to your Lord. Spend time in Scripture, especially the Acts of the Apostles and 1 Corinthians. Pray with others here. Eagerly seek the gift, but seek especially the higher gifts that build up the church, so that you may more fully love your brothers and sisters in Christ and bring others into His kingdom. Amen.